Good morning. We have come to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, the end of an era, the end of a historical perspective, if you will, for Israel as they enter into this new land that they've been yearning and longing for many, many years. I'm not sure about you, but I know I have learned quite a lot through this book. I also know that I've been challenged in ways that I've never been challenged before, reading through the book of Deuteronomy. But I also know that I've been encouraged by seeing God's grace and His mercy woven through the passages of the book of Deuteronomy. It's been awesome. So here's my encouragement to you this morning, even before we read our text. Will you take this week to meditate and think about what you've learned through this book? Just think about it. Just think about what is the one thing that God has truly been teaching you throughout this journey. If you're able, would you please stand and let us read the final chapter? It's a short one too. Chapter 34, 12 verses. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all the Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev, and the plain, that is, the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him, and he did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him, for all the signs and wonders that the Lord had sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants, and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. The word of the Lord this morning, would you pray with me? Father, we do ask you for your blessing as we now come to your word that you've given to us. You tell us that we shall not live by bread alone, and yet we come to you lifting up our empty hands so that you may feed us. So feed us with your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. Those are the powerful words that are engraved on Martin Luther King Jr.'s gravestone. They are words that were engraved for him after his death and after he died, after fighting for years and years for social justice and racial equality. And on this Black History Month that we remember, some of the things that Martin Luther King did, and others fighting for social inequality, I think it's a reminder for us of just how things work out in life sometimes. And the fact that Martin Luther King Jr. died before he could see the full realization of his dream. Of his famous I Have a Dream speech that he gave on the steps of Lincoln Memorial. But I also think it reminds us of another thing, that all things do come to an end, that we die. That's the reality for all of us, right? That there will come a time when our time on this side of heaven is done. Now, the question must be for us then, if there will come a time that we will end, or that our time here on earth will end, how do we prepare for that? How do we prepare for the end? How do we prepare for the future that's yet to come? As Christians, we know that even as our title for this sermon says, this is the end, it's really not the end, right? And so for Christians, we die in the Lord, we know that our end is really not the end, it's the beginning. And for Israel, this is not the end. Moses' death is not the end. It's, in fact, the beginning of a new, exciting, and marvelous journey for the people. If you have noticed throughout the study that we've been doing of this book on your bulletin, there's a theme that's on there in the front of your bulletin that says, living for God. Living for God. Our emphasis, Eric and I, as we've been preaching through this book, we've emphasized that idea of how do we live for God. Whether we're talking about God giving His people the Ten Commandments, whether we're talking about God asking His people to live a life where they're caring for the alien and the stranger in their land, whether we're talking about God reminding His people to be obedient to Him, whether we're talking about God caring for how they live and the circumstances that everybody lives, whether it's sanitation or anything like that. We have talked about all those things in this book, and we've seen Moses calling out his people and encouraging them and telling them, this is how you ought to live for God. And to me, it is clear as we come to the end of this of our study that Moses is pointing to us and that we're being pointed as a people of God that the best way to prepare for the end, or put it other way, the best way to prepare for the life to come is by living for God. So the question then becomes, then how do we live for God? And I see through these passages that we see this extravagant, beautiful tribute that God has for Moses. Two things. One is we live for God if we're living by faith. Actually, I put it in another way. That to live for God is to see with the eyes of faith, not with your naked eye. Again, Moses is here being given in verses 1 and following the panoramic view of the land to which his people are going to inherit. It's a glorious picture. It's a glorious land. It's a beautiful thing. In fact, Moses is being told to stand on the edge or the ridge of this mountain and to delight his eyes to the glorious inheritance that God is about to give his people. We know, of course, he's not allowed to enter into the land, but God says, you can see, you ain't going into it, though. You're going to stay on this side. In fact, you're going to die here. But the idea of Moses seeing the land, and we can almost imagine, I mean, how much did he see? Whatever he was able to see on a high or elevated area, that the promise is as good as fulfilled. Him seeing is, in fact, a realization of the promise that God had given to his people. Now, you have to keep in perspective that the promise of this land has occupied Moses and Israelites' whole discourse. I mean, from the very beginning, from being rescued out of Egypt, the journey through wilderness, God's people have always known that there's one promise that God gave to his ancestors, and it was a promise for us to inherit Canaan. And so their occupation, their preoccupation, so to speak, has always been, there is a place that we are going to. A place that God has promised to us. But think about it. They haven't seen it. Moses has, but they haven't seen it. And so for them, this promise is always something that is unknown. It is always something that is uncertain, so to speak. It is always something that is in an unknown entity. And yet, with Moses being given this picture, it is something that God's people could only have known through the eyes of faith, only looking forward to that which they have not touched or seen or held, but they know it's coming. And so Moses already sees with the eyes of his faith God's people entering and transitioning from the plains of Moab and entering this land and possessing it and actually living in it and settling in it and actually thriving and defeating all the enemies, and there they are. It's almost as if Moses is in fact not seeing with the eyes of faith, but actually he is seeing with the naked eye. It's right here. I can touch it. I can show you that this is so real. And of course, we can imagine. And I think we're allowed to imagine here, because this does happen in the New Testament with the Transfiguration, as Moses is standing on a new mountain. In fact, on the land that God had promised his people, because the promise is already there. He's already achieved it. We can almost imagine God smiling at Moses and saying, oh, my son, do you realize the beautiful things that I'm about to do? You may have rescued God's people from Egypt and from Israel. There is about to come upon another exodus where I'm going to rescue people. And in fact, this dream and this promise that God is giving to his people is not just for Israelites. It's actually bringing all of God's people, Gentiles, all of God's people together. And Moses and Elijah, they are right there, witnessing and seeing the fulfillment of this blessing that God had given to his people. You see, seeing with the eyes of our faith, to me, I think, means learning what Moses has learned over the years, leading and guiding and mediating with God's people with the Lord. And that means that there is nothing more important in this life as Christians than being in the will of God. There is nothing more important for a Christian than being in the will of God. Just think about it for one second. Moses was asked by God and commissioned and appointed by God to go lead God's people out of Egypt, lead them all the way through the wilderness, and to take them to this promised land. Yet God says, no, you may not. He has worked all his life. God's people have had it rough. When they were asking for water and Moses got mad and complained and hit the rock so that they may get water. They have been through so much. They've been through it all. Yet God is here saying, no, you may not. But think about God's people as well. In what instances have God's people struggled the most? At what point in their life have they struggled the most? It was always when they decided that they did not want to be in the presence of God. It was always when they decided that they were going to stray away from God, they were going to follow something else, they were going to seek help something else, and that is so true of us. Living and being in the will of God means understanding that God will spare us the heartache that is brought about by our sin if we are seeking to be in the will of God, to follow him. Again, Moses might have had this great desire to enter Canaan, but there was something more special. There's something more beautiful. There's something greater than simply entering this land and this promise that God had given to him. For Moses, it was important for him to know that to obey God, to know God, and to please God is much more important than for me to enter this land. Again, going back to that point of God saying, no, you may not. No, you may not enter. And Moses is like, okay. The people can go, I'm all right. See, the things that we may wish sometimes are not always the best for us, are they? There are times only God knows the difference between those things that we merely want and have no business wanting and the things that we really need in our life. In fact, adding to that, it is in times of desperate desire and need when we truly want something so bad that God teaches us the best lessons in life. And so the question for us must always be, in our desire, in our pursuit of the things that we really want, those things that we long for so bad, that I really want to get this, I really want to get this healing, I really want to get this financial situation sorted out. When you put your effort and all of your life just desiring to be well or getting all these things, the question must always be, what is God teaching me through my longing and my desire? Because sometimes we can completely miss the lesson. Because our pursuit is only on getting that one thing or that particular thing that we want. It is in the seriousness of our desperation that God teaches us important lessons in life. Moses, I believe, gained so much by only seeing from afar. He gained and learned so much than he could have learned if he went into the land, if he possessed the land, if he saw it. And to me, I think the idea is here is that God is not just simply telling Moses, no, you may not enter, and here, die, you're good. That Moses is telling Moses, yeah, you may not enter, but I'm not leaving you alone. I'm going to encourage you through this. And how is he encouraging Moses? I believe he's encouraging Moses by making sure that Moses understands. And he repeats here, he says, remember the promise I made to your fathers, to Abraham, Jacob, and I am going to make that here is the, you can see it. I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to give it to them. And again, the idea here is repeated of Moses entering, but not, you know, Moses seeing, but not entering the land. And we may want to ask ourselves that question, you know, what is the significance of Moses seeing? Because that's not, this language has actually been used elsewhere several times. In fact, we can go back to the very beginning of this promise of God making a promise for his people to enter the land. Remember the words that God spoke to Abraham? What did he tell him? He said, lift up your eyes and see. See the land that I'm going to give you. Okay? So Moses, Abraham is lifting up his eyes in Genesis chapter 13 to see, however way he could see, the land or the place that God was going to prepare for him. And then fast forward all the way into Luke chapter 4 when Jesus is being tempted by the devil. Well, one of the temptations that the devil is giving to Christ is he's saying, all this I will give you. Look, all this I will give you, showing him all the kingdoms of the world, if you only worship me. Because the idea in Jewish practice, the idea of seeing, had some significance in terms of a transfer of possession. And again, we see in the parable of the great banquet in Luke chapter 18, right? What is one of the excuses that's given by one of the invited guests who refuses to go? What does he say? He says, I have just bought a field. And then he says, and I must go and see it. Absurd, right? Okay, so you bought the field. It's yours. Why do you need to go back to see it? The idea there is that this was a legal, formal transfer of a newly acquired property. Why am I going into the whole process of explaining this to you? Because Moses is being shown the land and seeing it. In fact, it's such a precious thing. God is basically telling Moses, your seeing is your possessing this land. It's yours. It belongs to you. You have possessed it. And why is that important to us? I think there's a great spiritual principle that we must learn from that. And it is this. Not everything that is given to us as Christians in this life will be immediately acquired by us in this life. Okay? Not everything that has been promised and given to us as Christians is immediately acquired possession for us. We may have all things in Christ, and we are promised that God has supplied all of the blessings that we could ever want. All things are ours in Christ. All the riches and blessings of material wealth and spiritual blessing, all things have been given to us. Yet, we are not going to have everything in this life. No, we will not have perfect health. No, we will not earn every single cent that we want. No, we will not have perfect harmony in all of our relationships. No, we will not live without disease and all of that. There are things that we may ask and we may cry out to God and ask for, and he will not give them to us. Not in this life. And that's hard sometimes. Because there's so much that we need. There's so much that we ask for. There's so much that we require. There's so much that we want God to give to us. And sometimes God does say, not in this life. Not in this life. See, the idea that there are better things to come for us as Christians must help us to live by faith and not by sight. Knowing that there's an inheritance that cannot perish, fade, or fail, that is stored for us in heaven, that we can look for it, yes, but we can only do so with the eyes of our faith, and we must wait for it with patience. That doesn't mean that the way we live our lives, we're living like hermits, and we're basically saying, well, all of our blessings are in Christ and in heaven, so let's just wait for heaven and just disregard pursuing anything in this life or doing anything in this life or asking for God to help us in this life. It doesn't mean that. Basically means trusting the Lord, and sometimes when he says no, saying, okay, God has said no. And that's okay. But I think it's more than just what God is encouraging Moses in terms of giving him this view of the land. I think seeing with our eyes in this life also has to do with what we hear from God. It's not just the picture that God paints for us to see his blessings and to know that he's made promises to us. It's also what we hear from him. And here, Moses hears God's encouragement for him and for his people, that God's people are going to enter the land and that God's people are going to live in that land. Now, the question becomes, How will Moses know that once the people get into this land that they're actually going to obey God and live for him and follow him and seek him? How does he know? He can only trust the Lord. He can only trust that the God who has brought them there will help them to settle in that land. And I think God's promises play a huge role in our life, encouraging us. I don't know what you feel when you read God's promises in Scripture. When you hear God telling you that his presence is with you, his abiding presence is with you, that he has given you the Holy Spirit to be your help and your comfort in life. What does that mean for you? And how does that help you to live by faith and not by sight? When God says, I provide for you, you hear his providential care saying that there's nothing that's going to happen to you that God does not know, that he will provide for all of your needs. He will supply all of your needs, not just some, all of your needs. How does that encourage you to live for God? When you hear him saying, I am your protector, I'm the one who guides you in every life, you may not fear the enemy because you're victorious, not because you are armed with instruments and weapons that you can fight for yourself, but God himself is your protector. There's a hedge that's surrounding you and guarding you from the enemy. How does that help you live for God? When he says, when you walk out of this place, I'm going to be with you, I'll guide you in life, whatever decisions you make, even when you make mistakes, I am also with you in those mistakes. How does that help you live for God? How does that help you live for God in terms of how you view life around you when everybody else sees chaos and despair and frustrations? Are you able to see beyond what your naked eye can see and say, I live by faith and not by sight? Yes, there may be interruptions and chaos in life, but I see the hand of God who is at work. And I know he's going to fix it. I know that God is restoring all things to himself. Or do you just see like everybody else? Brokenness, despair, and no hope. The second way that we live for God is not just by seeing with the eyes of faith, but we live for God if we learn what it means to be a servant. If we learn in this life what it means to be a servant. Moses is here. We're given an example of the ultimate measure of faithfulness to God. That's how Moses has lived his life. A man who has this unique relationship with God. I mean, a man who communed with God face to face, we're told. And here we hear a language that was actually used of God when God rescued his people, and we're told God, with his outstretched arm, he defeated Pharaoh. And all. That's the language that's being used of Moses here. It almost sounds like Moses did it by his own power. It's quite an extravagant tribute to this man. Yet Moses' greatness in this verse is lying the fact that he has brought God's people to this point, that he has faithfully proclaimed God's word to them, given them the instructions that God had commanded him to. He has invested his whole life as a servant. And for that, he is called a servant per excellence. I mean, Moses really lived his life on behalf of the people. Again, going back to that idea of Moses being denied to enter and to receive the very promise that he was precisely leading the people to. I mean, this was a selfless man, completely selfless. And I know that there's been so much speculation as we talk about Moses' death here and the way he dies in the mountain and God buries him. Speculation continues as to, you know, where was he buried and why? Why did that happen that way? No one knows where he's buried. And then people talk about, well, I mean, for a man who had such a close relationship with God, it was so easy for Israel to find his grave and maybe, you know, take his bones and take them to Canaan and venerate him and idolize him and start to worship him because he was such a great leader. That could be true. I'm not sure. We probably may never know the reasons as to why God himself chose to take Moses to the mountain and he never came back. And he was buried in a grave and it's unmarked and nobody will ever find it. Yet he's no less than a servant of God, a leader of God's people. And that idea of leadership, as we talk about being a servant, is something that is talked about. I mean, so many trees have been felled to write books on leadership, right? I'm sure every one of us here has read a book on leadership at some point. Or we continue to read books on leadership. And I think there's so much that we can learn from modern models of leadership. There's so much that we can learn. But I also think there's a warning there. Sometimes we can miss a very important principle on leadership, which is biblical, which is we see here with the life of Moses, which the New Testament, Jesus especially, continues to talk about. And it's called servant leadership. And I can tell you the world will not tell you about that. Because the world will focus so much on what's called authoritarian, effective manager, a successful director. All those things can be good in some ways. But friends, we must remember that as Christians, we are called to be preoccupied with God's will, not our rights. We are called to be preoccupied with the pleasure of God, pleasing God, and not our position in this life. And we are called to be preoccupied with the glory of God and not our success. That's what it means to be a follower, to be a slave of Jesus Christ. And the encouraging thing we see here, even with the life of Moses, is this, that God, when he calls us to be his servants, to serve him, to love him and to follow him, but also to work for him, he never denies us the blessings which he promises. And by that I mean, he is always helping us to serve him and to perform the tasks that he has given to us. He provides the resources necessary for us to serve him. Notice, even here, Moses, we're actually told, while he may have been 120 years old, his eyes were undimmed and his vigor was unabated. Meaning Moses could have entered the promised land. That was not the problem. The problem was not that he was 120 years old, that he couldn't walk into the promised land. He can do it. He could have done it. But the thing was, this was not God's plan. It wasn't God's plan for him to enter into the land. And yet God promises us to equip us with his physical, material, and spiritual resources that we need to serve him. So what was Moses' secret then to having this heart, this attitude of a servant, of always being in God's will, of always thinking highly of others, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2? What was his secret? Again, we could go into so many details of talking about the life of Moses, but we can just mention a couple, actually just one. His secret was his daily communion with God. That was his secret. Spending time with God in prayer, talking to God as a man talks to his brother that he can see. That was his secret. That was the secret that kept him from falling. That was the secret that kept his spiritual integrity. That was the secret when everybody else in Israel was looking for idols and other things to fix their life. Moses remained faithful to God. Moses was not tempted to apostasy and idolatry. Listen, and I love this ending in this book. Moses was no perfect man. He may have had this communion with God face to face. He may have spent time in prayer and all of that, but he was still a sinner that was saved by grace, and he was not perfect. I love the Bible because the Bible does not hide. The Bible is real and honest, and here we're told Moses did not enter the land because he sinned against God. See, if we were only given a perfect picture of Moses, that he was a perfect man here, we would start thinking he was this impeccable man, flawless, with no flaws at all. That would not inspire us at all. It would only daunt us. It would only make us feel like, oh my goodness, this guy was from out of this world. And why would we even want to learn from him? From a guy who was an alien. He was not from here. I don't want that. I want someone who was real. Someone like me, someone who falls and makes mistakes and falls and asks for God's help. And he recognizes that. But what did Moses do, though? We read in chapter 33, when his death was foretold. And in chapter 32, verse 52, we're told, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of people of Israel. And then we start thinking, okay, what does that even mean? So what exactly did Moses do that was so bad that God said, no, you may not? Was it anger when Moses was told to speak to the rock and it shall bring water, and instead he went whack? Was it impatience that Moses did it twice, not even just once? Once could have been enough. Was it disobedience that Moses knew what God had asked him to do and he chose to do his own way? Was it arrogance? You remember what Moses said? Must we really bring water from this rock for you to drink? Was it irreverence? Was it irreverence? The fact that this incident of the water was supposed to be Moses showing God's people his utter holiness and reverence. And because of his reaction, he misled the people and displeased God, and it grieved him forever. We may never really know. The fact is, we can only speculate. But I think what is more important for us than simply knowing what Moses did is by learning from his experience. Knowing and learning that we can do the right thing in the wrong way. We can do the right thing in the wrong way and displease God. But I also think we need to learn something else. To be careful that we never think that we stand, lest we fall. Trust me. Our sins can haunt us. It is only by the grace of God that we are spared. And you know what's true? God's mercy and grace continues with us all the way until the very last moment we breathe our last. And what that means is every single day of our life, every minute of your life, you must live it as if you have no more second coming in the next second. And knowing that you're only standing because of God's grace. That scares me. If it doesn't scare you, it does. Because I know who I am. I know that I am not perfect. And I know as soon as I say those words, I'm going to start having a bad thought. But I also know that God is so compassionate and merciful and loving. So that also means, third lesson, don't trifle with sin. Don't play around with sin. Run away. Moses is here being described as the greatest of all prophets. But you know what is a glittering obituary for Moses here? Do you know what is so beautiful about this? It's not the fact that Moses knew God. It is the fact that God knew Moses. That is much more beautiful, more blessed than anything else. The fact that Moses was able to commune with God, the fact that God is the one who sought Moses out in the burning bush, anointed him, appointed him to lead his people, and that their relationship continued to grow throughout the life, that they became so intimate, so that every person who saw Moses, they could see the glow on his face, so to speak, because this was a man who had been known by God. At the end of the day, the question for us must be this: what do you want Jesus to say about you when you are dead? When you meet with him, what would you like Jesus to say about you? as I mentioned in my prayer this morning, you know, it's not just the fact that Moses was known by God. It's not just the fact that we do not live by bread alone, but that we must stretch our empty hands if we are to be fed. That's how Moses was fed, as a servant of God, stretching out his empty hands. Now, there's so much we can say in this chapter. We haven't even touched about Joshua, reminding us that as God's servants, we're not irreplaceable. Moses dies, but he's also replaced by a young man who's going to lead his people. And the book of Joshua continues that history of how life is going to move on. But you know, at the end of the day, it's really not what Moses did. It's not the legacy that he left. It's really not the things, it's what God did through him, isn't it? It's the things that God was able to accomplish through a man who, when he was called, felt unqualified. And above all, at the end of the day for us, it's really all about the fact that God knew us and that he stretched out his hand and saved us, but also we've experienced his mercy and his grace. I love the author of Hebrews as he captures Moses' greatness. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, he says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself." So Moses is a great leader, a great ruler, a great servant, a great king, so to speak, a great priest, so to speak, a great prophet. But the author of Hebrews just tells us that the greatest of all is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned, the transfiguration is Jesus is having a conversation with Moses, talking about this new exodus that's about to happen. How do we live for God? Jesus has the answer for us. You see, lifting up our eyes on Christ, seeing him guiding us and helping us to live for him, is really how we ought to live. Knowing that his sacrifice for us on the cross was meant to help us to know how to live for God, giving us not just his righteousness, but also providing the resources that we need to live for God, the ability to obey him. And he says, we got to look to him if we want to know that it's going to be well on this side of heaven, but also if we want to meet God face to face. Because at the end of the day, when we meet him, it's not going to be what we did. It's not going to be, "Oh, God, I obeyed you and loved you and did all these great things." It's going to be, "I'm standing before you, and it's only by your grace and mercy." We're not going to look back to a legacy and told, "Oh, I preached, I did this." So what? You were still a sinner. But that's what enables us to live for God in the sense of being servants by knowing that you don't have to be a preacher or a prophet or a ruler. You, whatever task that God has given you, you are living for him, for God. And you take it seriously. Knowing that God has equipped you with every resource that you may ever need to perform that task, whatever it is, whatever, however mundane, however small or great. That's how we live for God. That's how we prepare for the end that's to come. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be able to journey through this book that you've given to us. It is such an encouragement to us. And for this day, as we come to the end of our study, and as we just looked at the life of Moses and how that encourages us to live for you, I pray that, God, you would continue to help us to love you and obey you and please you in every way. Thank you that you love us, that you're merciful and gracious to us. And we're truly thankful to you, Lord, praying all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.